Central Terminal in Buffalo stands as a 17-story Sentinel. The Art Deco building is clearly visible from Interstate 190, just a few miles east of downtown Buffalo. Construction on the terminal began on March 29, 1926. Interestingly, that was one day after my father was born. The terminal had its grand opening a little over 3 years later, on June 22, 1929. About 2,200 people were in attendance, the largest event ever held in Buffalo up to that time. The first train to depart Buffalo Central Terminal was the eastbound Empire State Express at 2:10 p.m. that day. Soon after that initial departure, about 200 other trains came and went through Central Terminal every day. The terminal was designed to handle about 10,000 passengers every day. Some of the trains that passed through Central Terminal included such exotic sounding names as such as the Lakeshore Limited, the 20th Century Limited, the Empire State Express, the Midnight Special, the Royal Palm, and later on, the Maple Leaf. The building cost about $14 million to construct, a huge investment for its owner, the New York Central Railroad, which was one of the largest and most storied railroads in the U.S. at the time. The railroad had some big dreams for Central Terminal. It was the largest building on the railroad between New York City and Chicago. It was designed to be the district headquarters for the railroad, as well as its prime passenger station in western New York. It was built as a combination of office tower, passenger station, and maintenance facility. It was a place of work for about 1,500 New York Central Railroad employees. But those dreams of the railroad were never fully realized. A few short months after that momentous opening of Central Terminal, the stock market crashed, sparking the Great Depression. And the railroad was hit hard. Revenues dropped dramatically as costs astronomically rose at the same time. And even after the Depression ended, passenger train service never fully recovered. The automobile and the airplane were becoming the favored modes of transportation in the U.S. and Canada. The terminal and its other support buildings were becoming too much of a burden. And it was apparent that these buildings would never fully realize their potential use. Within 5 years of opening, Central Terminal was effectively obsolete. But there was a brief reprieve, however, in the form of World War II. Railroads in general, the New York Central Railroad in particular, benefited from increased traffic, both passenger and freight. But after the war ended, the railroad found itself in financial difficulty once again. In the late 1950s, about 30 years after its gala opening, the building and the railroad were facing yet another financial crunch. And in 1956, the terminal was put on the market for $1 million, about 1/14 of its original cost to build. And sadly, even at that bargain price, it did not sell. The terminal is part of a complex that housed maintenance and other support buildings for the railroad. In 1966, a number of those buildings in the complex were demolished to reduce maintenance costs and to reduce property taxes. Those buildings include the Pullman Service Building, the Coach Shop, the Ice House, and the Powerhouse. After a series of mergers, consolidations, and takeovers, the last passenger train, the westbound Lakeshore Limited, departed Buffalo Central Terminal on October 28, 1979, a little more than 50 years after its much-heralded grand opening. In 1984, Buffalo Central Terminal was listed on the National Register of Historic Places. And a few years after that, the building was sold for a mere $100,000. About 9 years after that, the building changed hands once again, this time for the paltry sum of $70,000 or so, mostly to cover back taxes the previous owners had defaulted on. Over the years, the building suffered from neglect and deterioration. Vandalism was rampant. Windows were broken. artifacts were stolen. The clock tower in the main course was badly damaged. Graffiti was sprayed inside and outside the building. Transients used the terminal as a home. Thieves walked off with plumbing and wiring, which were then sold for cash. Anything of value or perceived to be of value was looted from the building. It was a very sad state of affairs for a once glorious building. One of the main reasons the building still stands is that the cost to demolish it at the time was estimated at $12 million. Remember, it took about $14 million to build it back in the late 20s. A good friend of mine in the Buffalo Church was part of a fledgling group that tried to save the historic landmark. And for a few years, he would be on guard duty at the terminal. During that time, he witnessed some unspeakable things. Things were so bad at times he had to call the police to deal with some of the situations that came up. Seemed like a lost cause, though. The new owners couldn't agree to what to do with the once magnificent structure. The classic Art Deco building was in a state of ruin. I had the opportunity to go through the building a number of years ago. It was about the time that the restoration efforts were just beginning to get going, just beginning to take place. And there was debris everywhere. On some of the floors, the trash was a foot and a half thick. You weren't actually walking on the floors themselves, you were walking on documents, on trash, which were old papers, along with debris from the building itself. The elevators didn't work at the time, so it was a long climb to and from the 17th floor and then up to the roof. The view from which was spectacular. I could see clear across Lake Ontario to the Toronto skyline. Only some parts of the terminal had electricity at that time. It was slowly being restored to the building as funds permitted. The pavement and the concrete were cracked, and grass and weeds grew in the cracks, some of it waist high. There were cracks in the outer brick facade of the building as well. Some of the many broken windows were replaced at that time. They were beginning to be replaced, although there was still a large number of broken and boarded up windows in the building waiting to be replaced. As funds were raised, the broken and boarded up windows were replaced. The building was slowly being restored. With limited funds available, with competing priorities for those funds, progress on restoring the building to its former glory was painfully slow at times. I use this illustration to introduce the subject of the message today. How many have heard of the broken window theory? A number of years ago, two authors wrote an article entitled Broken Windows. Later, a book entitled Fixing Broken Windows, Restoring Order and Reducing Crime in Our Communities was written. The theory is simple enough. Basically, it states that a broken window that is not replaced for a period of time is an invitation to break more windows. It's a signal that no one cares. If, however, the broken window is replaced quickly, there is less tendency that other windows would be broken. And the same applies to litter. If litter is not picked up, it leads to more littering. But if it is picked up quickly, the chances are less that littering will occur, and applies to graffiti as well. If these things are left unchecked, they will eventually lead to urban decay and more crime. It can lead to a loss of civic pride in a neighborhood. The inhabitants lose respect and they don't care anymore about their surroundings. It's an attitude of what's the use or who cares starts to prevail. So that's the basic premise of the theory. So today we'll look at the broken window theory from a biblical perspective. Let's first go back to the time of Nehemiah. We find the broken window theory being addressed in Nehemiah 1, beginning in verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 1. And verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. And it happened when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And I mourned for days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The Bible Knowledge Commentary shed some additional light on this verse. Quoting from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the report instantly depressed Nehemiah. It pertained to his people and their land. The Jews in Judah were greatly troubled and disgraced, and Jerusalem's wall was broken down, and its gates had been burned. This left the city defenseless against enemy attacks. It's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Jerusalem at that time was almost like a ghost town, in a sense. Nehemiah's reaction was to pray and fast, as we just read in verse 4. The next few verses, Nehemiah knew that the situation was too great for him to take on himself. He needed help. He needed divine help. He needed intervention. And he knew that it could only come from God. Notice verses 5 and 6. And I said, I pray you, O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be open and your eyes open so that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the sons of Israel, your servants, and confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. There are a couple things to notice about these verses. Nehemiah does several key things that we shall be doing on a regular basis. Notice that he prayed and he fasted. He asked God to forgive him, and he admitted that he and his predecessors had sinned. So he asked for forgiveness. As a nation, Israel had sinned and lived an immoral life. And Nehemiah realized that this was a major factor in the current condition of being weakened. He knew that contributed to their current state of weakness. In addition to his confessions, his prayers and fasting, or perhaps because of those things, he was able to go to Jerusalem with King Artaxerxes' favor. He was to make a case for rebuilding Jerusalem. There's quite a bit of history involved in this story. And there's also a connection between the books of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, which immediately precedes Nehemiah. So the book of Nehemiah is basically a continuation of Ezra. You're going to refer to the December 2004 Bible commentary on the church's website for more information on the connection between Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, quoting from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, speaking about this group that Ezra was involved with, they said, quoting, arriving on the scene, they found the Jews in Jerusalem in a state of spiritual and moral degradation. They had intermarried and with the unbelieving peoples of the surrounding nations and were participating in their pagan practices. Amazing how far down they had fallen. We'll get back to this later because it's important to note. The temple in Jerusalem stood out because there was no protective wall surrounding it. This meant that the temple was subject to those who had opposing beliefs. It was vulnerable, in other words. Without protection, without spiritual walls, we too can be vulnerable to opposing beliefs or ideas that sound good, but really aren't. And like Nehemiah, Ezra was a faithful servant of God, and he worked to restore the people of God. Ezra and Nehemiah working together, however, could only do so much. They needed help. They needed divine help from God. The restoration involved physical, spiritual, and moral values. Those who lived in Jerusalem at the time were living the broken window theory. There was destruction everywhere around them. And they were unmotivated to do anything about it, partly because of the pagan leaders who exerted power over them. Notice Nehemiah 2, beginning verse 1 now, skipping down to the chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah had a vision. He saw the big picture. Like the captain of a ship leaving port, he saw the end result. He saw the destination, not just the dock. Nehemiah 2, verse 1. And it happened in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence before. So So Nehemiah was apparently the king's cupbearer, which you can read in chapter 1, verse 11. And the king said to me in verse 2, "Why is your face sad?" So the king noticed that Nehemiah wasn't himself. There was something wrong. He said, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I was very much afraid." So the king noticed that something was wrong. Something wasn't right with Nehemiah. He noticed that Nehemiah did not seem to be himself. He sensed that there was something that Nehemiah wanted to talk to him about. And verse 3, "And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" So Nehemiah was saddened by the condition of the city. He was saddened that the city was in ruins and was burned. He was saddened by the state of affairs in Jerusalem. And verse 4, "And the king said to me, 'For what do you ask?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." That's a key indicator there too. "And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I pray that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, so that I may build it.'" Notice that Nehemiah prayed before God, prayed to God before answering the king. And Nehemiah knew that God would give him the words to say in order that he would give a favorable answer to the king. And verse 6, "And the king said to me," the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." So Nehemiah's prayer worked. The king answered favorably. In verse 7, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, so that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah.'" It'd be like today, for example, needing to obtain certain travel documents to go to another country. We might need a visa or a passport or something like that. And notice that Nehemiah seemed to have more confidence, and with that he asked for the letters to facilitate his travels. Notice that wasn't all that Nehemiah asked for. He went further, and with boldness, to ask the following in verse 8. "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which belong to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house into which I shall enter. And the king granted me what I asked, according to the good hand of my God upon me." So after Nehemiah's prayer to God, he spoke to the king with boldness, asking the king for all the things that he needed to embark on his mission. The king granted all those things, and Nehemiah's prayer was answered. In verse 9, "And I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." So Nehemiah's prayer to God gave him the confidence to move forward. And it's the same with us. When we pray and ask things in accordance with God's will, he will answer our prayers. And Nehemiah's prayer was answered. Not only did the king give what Nehemiah had asked for, but he also gave him an escort. Kind of like a motorcade in a sense. Having the king's army and the horsemen gave credence to Nehemiah as well. After all, who would be the one to go against the king's wishes? Who would be bold enough to say no to Nehemiah and thus say no to the king? And verse 10, "And Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard. And it grieved them very much that there had come a man to seek the good of the sons of Israel." Apparently there were some who were in opposition, but they were dealt with later. In verse 11, "And I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. And I did not tell to a man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal I rode on. And I went out by night to the valley gate, even before the jackal fountain, and to the dung gate, and looked at the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the animal that was under me to pass. And I went up in the night by the brook and looked at the wall and turned back and entered the valley gate and returned. So Nehemiah went on a fact-finding mission, as in a sense. He assessed the situation. He saw how vulnerable the city was. He went out and saw firsthand the damage that had been done. He knew it would not be easy to rebuild. He saw how widespread the destruction was. Perhaps he went out to determine where to start the rebuilding process. Perhaps he was envisioning the end result, how things would look after the city was rebuilt. Perhaps he was reminiscing about how great the city once was. Have we ever done that? Have we ever gone back to where we grew up, gone back in time when we lived in that neighborhood? Quite likely, things have changed, and not always for the better. That was the case with Jerusalem. The city had definitely seen better days. In verse 16, "And the rulers did not know where I had gone, nor what I was doing. Nor had I told the Jews as yet, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." So Nehemiah kept his mission under wraps. He did not tell others. He did not let others in on what the plan was, at least not yet. And verse 17, "And I said to them, you see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem is wasted, and the gates of it are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, so that we may no more be a reproach." So Nehemiah was now beginning to reveal the plan to rebuild. He was now starting to get others energized about the plan to rebuild and restore the city. Verse 18, "I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up to build. So they made their hands strong for good." So Nehemiah was now bringing others on board to the rebuilding effort. He encouraged others to get involved, and they did. And verse 19, "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. And they said, what is this that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" So these were the people in verse 10 that we just read about. They were the doubters, the naysayers. They were the ones who didn't think that it could be done. They were the negative influence, the same influence that will always be there to fight against those who want to do something productive. These types will always be around to say why something can't be done rather than getting on board and pitching in and helping out. I'm sure we've all encountered these types at some time or another. At best, they're the yes-but people. At worst, they try to influence others with their negative attitudes or even sabotage the efforts. They're the ones who mock others who are trying to do something productive and useful. They're the ones who are constantly being negative. They're the ones who spend their time and energy finding fault and constantly criticizing. And we're going on to verse 20. "And I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven, he will bless us. And we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right in memorial in Jerusalem." So Nehemiah set them straight, in a sense. He had the confidence to tell them to wait and see what we will do. He also told them they will not be part of the celebration when the job is done. They had their chance, in a sense. The rebuilding continued in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Dr. John Maxwell, in his Leadership Bible, points out several areas of Nehemiah's navigation through the rebuilding process. He identified the problem in Nehemiah 1, verses 2 to 4. He spent time in prayer, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. He approached the key influences in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Then he assessed the situation in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. He met with the people and cast the vision in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Then he encouraged them with past success, and he received the buy-in from the people in verse 18. And then he organized them and got them working in chapter 3. So again, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Nehemiah first challenged them to notice their deplorable circumstances, which had brought them trouble and disgrace. Cut to the point where they didn't even realize how bad the situation was. So Nehemiah had to bring that to their attention. Then he challenged them to do something about it, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah gave this challenge, people's negative feelings became positive. Despair turned to hope. They responded and began the rebuilding process. It's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. They began to reverse what we would perhaps call urban decay. Nehemiah began an urban renewal program in Jerusalem. The strategy was to involve people, keep them close to their homes, and give them a sense of ownership. That was the motivation. And in spite of the positive influences and the positive attitudes, there was still the danger of being attacked by those who opposed the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. The next few chapters of Nehemiah go through some of the rebuilding process. In chapter 6 and verse 15, it states that the wall was built in 52 days. The rebuilding process helped to motivate the people to want to know more about God's laws. They listened as the law was read by Ezra. They were saddened by their past behavior and even began to observe God's feasts. And Nehemiah 7 and 8 give more information on that. The rebuilding process was not without difficulty. But with the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and most importantly with God's help, the task of rebuilding was accomplished. Nehemiah used what Dr. John Maxwell calls the law of navigation. It is one of his 21 laws of leadership. Nehemiah saw the challenges that he faced in the rebuilding process. But he also saw the solution. Dr. Maxwell states that a leader sees further than others see. A leader sees more than others see. And a leader sees before others see. The condition before rebuilding were deplorable. But residents, the inhabitants didn't really seem to notice. And it's kind of like the same with us before we're called. We lived in, spiritually speaking, deplorable conditions. And it took God to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts and see our past sins. The book of Nehemiah makes a fascinating study. It shows how God's protection is vital, and it stresses the need for obedience to His word. It also reinforces that we're not to give in to sin. One sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. You can look at the life of David when he had the affair with Bathsheba and all that entailed. How one sin led to another, which led to another, which led to another, and so on and so on and so on. And it's the same as broken windows. One broken window leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another, and so on, unless it's fixed. I remember growing up in Richmond Hill, Ontario, just north of Toronto, not far from a number of greenhouses. Richmond Hill at that time was known as the Rose Capital of Canada. Greenhouses were a tempting target for stone and rock throwers, especially younger ones. And I remember seeing some broken windows in those greenhouses at times. And over a period of time, the windows weren't replaced anymore. Or at least not as quickly. It took longer to get replaced. And eventually they weren't replaced at all. The grass grew tall along the paths between the greenhouses. The entire complex began to deteriorate. That would just encourage more vandalism. And after several years of neglect, the greenhouses were finally torn down. Unfortunately, by that time, there wasn't much left for them to tear down. It was the broken window theory in action. And the same principle can apply to us spiritually. The ancient Israelites saw this happen to them. And time after time, they failed to replace the broken windows. They failed to repair the walls that would keep the negative influences from infiltrating them. So we need to repair and replace the broken windows in our lives as quickly as possible. Otherwise, it's an invitation for more windows to get broken. A comparison can be made between the physical and the spiritual. A physical letdown or compromise can allow sin to enter our lives. Even a simple act, such as littering, shows an attitude of not caring. And that who cares attitude can spill over into our spiritual life as well. Obviously, we need to watch out that we're not affected by an attitude of who cares or what's the use. Throughout the history of mankind, we have seen that attitude. Even in the history of the church, that attitude has been visible. And we need to watch that more now than ever. Our spiritual walls are constantly under attack and constantly need to be repaired. If we let down or if we give up, it won't be long before we develop a who cares or what's the use attitude. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, states that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in us. Let's turn there to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God shall destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. So when God called us, he fixed us up, in a sense. He replaced our broken windows. He cleaned up the graffiti. He got rid of the litter. And now we must keep that up. We must replace any broken windows immediately. If we don't, it won't be too long and we will become run down spiritually. We must use God's Spirit to repair and rebuild the broken windows and the broken walls in our lives. We do that in the same way that Nehemiah did, through prayer, fasting, and repentance. We need to get rid of the litter in our minds. We need to clear out the debris that prevents us from doing what needs to be done. If we commit a sin and don't repent of it quickly, it will lead to another sin. And that in turn will lead to another sin and another sin and so on and so on. In other words, there will be a number of broken windows. And the longer we wait to repair or replace those windows, the more work it will take as well. 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 verse 9. 1 John 1 verse 9 gives us some tips on how to do that. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, as Nehemiah did, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we realize our sins, and we repent of them, then God will forgive us and help us to clean up the debris left by our sins. The whole world is suffering from broken windows. Everywhere we look, everywhere we see, seems there are broken windows. So what can we do to repair them? Already looked at a couple of things, prayer, study, and repentance. But what else can we do? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How do we get transformed? By the renewing of your mind, in order to prove by you what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. When our minds are transformed through God's Spirit, then we're able to repair the broken windows and broken walls in our lives. Destruction, misery, corruption, litter. It's all the way of Satan. This is Satan's world. Are we allowing those same attitudes in our lives? Are there any broken windows in our relationships? Are there any broken windows at church? We need to examine how we dress, what we say, how we conduct ourselves, not just at church, but during the rest of the week as well. Church should be a refuge from the world, a place where there are no broken windows or broken walls, where there is no litter. It should be a place where we feel safe and secure. We are to be lights and examples to the world, and our examples are noticed. Whether they are good examples or bad examples, they are noticed. We're to be lights and examples. God intended the ancient Israelites to be an example to the world around them. Are we being examples to others by living according to godly standards? Is God continuing His rebuilding process in us today? Is His temple being restored in us? Hopefully the answers are yes. God is using us to begin the rebuilding process that will take place beginning at the return of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 28. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all lands, and will gather you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean waters on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new heart within you, a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now notice verses 33 through 36 of Ezekiel 36. Verse 33. So says the Lord God, in that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, and I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be built. And the wasteland shall be tilled instead of being a ruin before all passing by. And they shall say, this land was wasted, has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, deserted, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And the nations that are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that which was wasted. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So that's in the future. That's what God has planned. Will we be part of that? Will we be part of that rebuilding process? What else can we do to repair the broken windows in our lives? Well, the obvious ones were mentioned earlier by Nehemiah. Basics of prayer and study, fasting, meditation, repentance. And that's the key. We must continue to repent of our sins. Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous and repent. Repenting means changing. It's not just a matter of saying, I'm sorry. It means a commitment to change. It takes a commitment to change. It means trying not to repeat the same sins. It means to think differently. Being zealous is the opposite of having a who cares or what's the use attitude. We should be studying to show ourselves approved of God, as stated in 2 Timothy 2. We should be practicing the Ten Commandments in our lives, not just the letter, but in the spirit as well. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. This will help us to get rid of the litter in our minds. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Those are the things that we should do first and foremost in our minds. Our thoughts do turn to actions. Do we allow impure thoughts to enter our minds? Do we allow them to linger? Or do we replace those thoughts with thoughts we just read about in Philippians 4, verse 8? Where we are to take care of what we have been given. God expects that of us. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 to 44. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44. Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, will find him doing so. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So being faithful means to be trustworthy. Being wise means to be skillful. Are we skillful in the ways that we conduct ourselves? In short, we fix our broken windows by living according to God's way. A new group took over the Buffalo Central Terminal in the late 1990s, the Central Terminal Restoration Corporation. And they are making progress at restoring the building to its former glory. It's an uphill battle, and it's costly, not to mention time-consuming. The cost to restore the terminal is estimated in the millions of dollars. In fact, on the way over here, crossing the border, I stopped by, took a look at the grounds, and they're making some progress in restoring the building. It's still a long way to go. There are now a number of events that are being held in the terminal and on the grounds to raise funds for the continuing restoration effort. And there are ongoing fundraising projects. Since 2003, over 90,000 people have visited the building. And progress is being made. It's slow, but it is being made, and it will take time. Over 20 years of neglect and damage are being reversed, but it's not an overnight thing. One of the first projects to be restored was the restoration and relighting of the four clocks on the exterior walls of the 10th floor of the terminal. Those clocks are part of the distinctive design of the building and are quite noticeable. The washrooms are functional once again. Much of the plumbing and the wiring have been restored. The parking area has been repaved. The grounds have been kept up. Litter has been cleaned up. The clock tower in the central and the main concourse was restored and is working once again. The main concourse of the terminal is being brought back to its former glory. Original lighting fixtures have been located, repatriated, and restored. The roof of the building is currently being replaced. The building now hosts a number of events where the public can see the progress that's being made on the restoration. The broken windows are being replaced. What about us? Are we fixing the broken windows in our lives?